Dear Lord, thank you that it is impossible for you to lie. We're the liars, and we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And yet you still work. Your word goes forth. You bless. I pray that you'll bless this today. I pray that you'll use it according to your purpose. I pray you'll bring it to the whoever the people are that you would have hear this. And so again, thank you for the opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Revelation chapter 13 this morning. You are welcome to follow along in the Bible if you'd like to. We are in some very important part. It is prophetic material in God's Word, but it's a doctrinal section. There's not a whole lot about how to do something in this particular part. You may previously remember, and if not, you can go back and check if you want to. In Matthew 24, and verses 24 and 25, Jesus said, "For many false Christs and false prophets." That's plural. Many false Christs, plural. Many false prophets, plural. Just a real quick differentiation. A false Christ is someone who claims to be the Messiah. A false prophet is somebody who just speaks or teaches either out of God's word or with some other mess substituted for it. But Jesus says, many false Christs, plural, and many false prophets will arise and will show you great signs and wonders so as to mislead in a totality part, not a temporary one, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And then Jesus says, behold, I have told you in advance. You go back to the downloads for that. Many false Christs, plural, many false prophets. By the time we come to Revelation chapter 13, it is one false Christ. It is one false prophet that gets the attention. Last time we saw the wicked word and work of the Antichrist, and we did it opposite in 2 Thessalonians 2:17, where it says, God, comfort your hearts in every good work and good word with that. So for those of us who are saved, there's an encouragement to keep doing that, to comfort your heart in every good work and comfort your heart in every good word. Since we're dealing with the Antichrist, I took out the word good and substituted the word wicked because he has wicked words. In Revelation chapter 13, the first beast, the Antichrist, has wicked words that he'll come out. And so when we come to the part today, we're actually the wicked word and works of the false prophet. And it's false prophet. It always has a definite article in front of it. It is not a false prophet in general. It is the false prophet, and it's always singular with this. The wicked word and the work of the false prophet, and then we start in Revelation 13, verse 11, and just a bit, and works down to the end of the chapter. Now, you would not know it, but in Revelation chapter 13, the false prophet will have a resurrected body. Again, you go back to the downloads with this. You go to Revelation chapter 19 if you want to read about this towards the end of that. You go to Revelation chapter 20 because with this, when you're talking about a resurrected body, I want to make sure that we're on the same wavelength with this. A resurrected body, it does not mean that the Antichrist or the false prophet are God in any way whatsoever. This is something God permits. This is something God tolerates. But it does not at all mean that that they become gods with a resurrected body. It probably means, though, I mean, definitely will mean one thing. They can't kill them. Once they have the resurrected body, they can no longer die. It does not mean that they cannot feel torment, because ultimately they will feel torment, not so much in this world, perhaps some with the pouring out of the rest of God's wrath, but when they're cast into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 19, they're cast and they're alive. 1,000 years later, when Satan is there, the false prophet's there, the Antichrist is there, and they are tormented day and night. And so having the resurrected body, at least for us at this point in our life, we've only got one example to look at, and that's Jesus. And looking at Jesus' resurrected body, who is holy, perfect, pure, God in the flesh, versus looking at the resurrected body of these two despicable characters to come, the Antichrist and the false prophet, There are going to be some similarities, but not a whole lot. Jesus is God, always has been. And so with this resurrected body, it doesn't mean necessarily that they are going to glow, or they are going to levitate, or they are going to do different things that Jesus did. But in all likelihood, they will not sleep. It may answer the question. One of the things that has puzzled people over the years, there's a reference in Daniel that whoever the Antichrist is going to have no desire for women. And this may be part of the answer, is that he has a resurrected body. I can't wait to have mine. I can wait because I have to. I can't wait to have a resurrected body. That's one of the things. I look forward to that. I look forward to having the resurrected body and being in full fellowship with the Godhead, with the joy that God wants us to have, with the kingdom that has been prepared before the foundation of the world, to once and for all be without sin, to never have to confess sin again to him, never have to go to anyone else and ask forgiveness. Never have to deal with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Never again have to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him. I'm closer and closer. If you're saved, you're closer and closer to going home to be with him. So when we're looking at resurrected bodies, God has one for you. If you're looking at dwelling places, God has one for you if you're saved. If you're unsaved, God has one for you in Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment, he casts people into hell. And so all of this may be, if you're coming in, it's like, what is that man talking about with the resurrected body? But again, with this, it is part. And I word it this way. You would not know that it is a resurrected body of the false prophet from the information that's given in anything out of Revelation chapter 13. It is only when you come to Revelation 19, when Jesus returns, he takes the Antichrist and the false prophet, and he cast them alive into the lake of fire. Does it kill them? They already have a resurrected body. Doesn't give them a resurrected body. They already have that. 1,000 years later, when Satan is thrown in, they are still there. And so they have to have the resurrected body with this. And so what we're going to do as far as just kind of following the biblical trail with this, Satan is going to be permitted for 42 months to use vessels. This is different than something at the present time. We have seen before that he entered into Judas in Luke 22, then he departed from Judas. And then at the Last Supper, he entered into Judas in John 13 again. When Satan is cast out of heaven, his mobility, his access to move around very quickly seems very much to be curtailed by God. But he allows Satan to use the Antichrist. He allows Satan to use the false prophet and use that in the sense of the resurrected body and have two different mouthpieces instead of one mouthpiece. This is a temporary time. But one thing we need to know, I'm in Revelation chapter 13 with this. Remember again, we're talking about a time that's unique. You're talking about the tribulation. We're talking about when the restrainer no longer restrains with this. But one of the things that will take place is we have seen already in Revelation chapter 13 in verse 2, and the dragon gave him, the Antichrist, his power and throne and great authority. That's a reference to the Antichrist. When we come to the reference in chapter 13, verse 11, and I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. We're going to come back to this verse, but look at verse 12. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. Now, the first beast throughout this in the book of Revelation, the first beast is the Antichrist. This is why we say that Satan is allowed two different mouthpieces. Under this limitation, for 42 months, 3.5-year period, for 42 months, God is going to allow Satan to have two mouthpieces. So if he's going to exercise all, this is the second one, the false prophet is going to exercise all the authority of the Antichrist. Here's the authority that he has from Satan. Last part of verse 2, the dragon gave him, the Antichrist, his power and throne and great authority. So when it says that the false prophet exercises all of the authority of the first beast, you could carry that part over to him. Now, one thing's going to be different with this. In verse 4, and they worshiped him, this being the Antichrist. But we need to note this, need to make sure that we have this marked. In chapter 13, verse 3, here's why the world is going to do that. Whoever the Antichrist is, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. And the same description is used of Jesus. I saw a lamb standing as if been slain. And what it emphasizes with this is not just that the death took place, which the death took place. But I saw one of his heads as if slain, and then it was healed. And then the result with this in verse 2, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And in verse 4, they worshiped the dragon Satan because he gave his authority to the beast, the Antichrist. And they worshiped the beast, the Antichrist, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Coming back again to the verses, look what it says just to get a little bit of the fuller part for the Antichrist. In verse 12, the second part of this, he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, the Antichrist, and then again this description, whose fatal wound was healed. A lot of people try to say that this is a reference to some kind of system. Humanism, communism, atheism, you name your ism, they say this is a reference to some kind of system. Beloved, systems are not cast alive into the lake of fire, and they are not alive 1,000 years later. This is an individual. But in reference to the Antichrist, here's a description, and it's like this puzzle that God gives us. So we get different pieces, parts of the puzzle with this. Whoever the Antichrist is, he's going to have, in verse 12, the last part, whose fatal wound was healed. He has to have a fatal wound. This is part in verse 3, his fatal wound was healed. If you go down to the end of verse 14, that the beast is going to have the wound of the sword and has come to life. Let's just put it in very simple terms with this. Somebody is going to assassinate the Antichrist. And this is not one of those fake things. This is not one of those dead-end lines like Sherlock on PBS where they're trying to explain his. It's not that. This is the real stuff. And the entire world is going to respond in amazement. Whatever it is, he's going to be dead. He's going to be killed. Not just die of cancer type thing or be out. Something is going to happen. Remember, Jesus said, Matthew 24, false Christs, false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, not temporarily mislead, but totally mislead, even the elect. What kind of signs and wonders would it be so that the elect would even be misled? He has come back to life. Now, with this as well, what we wouldn't know with this, there's nothing about the false prophet being killed. But in all likelihood, the false prophet will be killed at the same time. Now, look what takes place with this. The false prophet from Revelation 19 is going to have a resurrected body when Jesus returns. But when the false prophet shows up, here's what he does in verse 12. He's going to make the earth worship the first beast, worship the Antichrist. Never is the Antichrist going to be worshipped. Satan is worshipped. In verse 4, they worship the dragon. And then in this other part in verse 4, maybe we can note this now. They worship the beast singular. It does not say they worship the beast plural, the first beast and the second beast. All the worship that the false prophet takes, he directs to the Antichrist. A lot of people see a parody of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit exalting Jesus. boy, it's kind of a wobbly parody. There is a sense of parody with this and on purpose. Satan's always wanted worship from the word go, always wanted worship. Even part of the temptation with Jesus, as we've seen, worship me. Jesus was not about to. So Satan wanting to be God the Father, the Antichrist dying, mimicking the death of Jesus, and then the false prophet putting all the glory towards. Yeah. There is a part that takes place with this. It's like that. But one thing that's different, we worship God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And not one time in the book of Revelation will you ever find the false prophet worshipped. So why wouldn't he be worshipped? He has a resurrected body as well. The deduction that would seem the logical, biblical one from this would be that this other one, this fault, this other beast, raised back from the dead by Jesus' allowance and ultimately Jesus' doing. Resurrected bodies aren't given out by anybody other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other place you can go to get a resurrected body. Now remember from the world's standpoint, who's like the beast, who's able to wage war? So he comes back to life, and in all likelihood, he, quote, heals whoever this false prophet is. So the false prophet comes back to life. Who is like the beast? Boy, I tell you who is. The Lord Jesus Christ is not like him. The Lord Jesus Christ is way, way over him. But remember, the restrainer no longer restrains. And people are going to believe the lie. You go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They would not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. God's going to send an energion planes, an energized deception with this. But let's go down, backing back up. Let's look at the wicked work and words and work of the false prophet. Just starting at verse 11 and working our way down here. So I saw another beast, verse 11, coming out of the earth. This one is gentle in appearance. He had two horns like a lamb. We have already seen in verse 2 that the first beast is like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear. The mouth was like of a lion. And so this one comes in and says, or gives the description, has horns, two horns like a lamb. But yet this latter part, he spoke as a dragon. If you don't know the ultimate source, he spoke as Satan's mouthpiece. Now the world's going to receive him as a beloved individual. The world's going to see him as a man of peace. God is not. And it's going to be very temporary in what he is allowed to do. And he exercises, verse 12, all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth, that's how far the realm goes, and those who dwell in it, to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs, verse 13, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to earth in the presence of men. Let's camp out there just a second, beloved, in chapter 13, verse 13. So one of the signs that he performs is calling fire out from heaven. So let's consider this. Of all the things that the Antichrist and the false prophet, at least in this particular case, will limit it to the false prophet. Of all the things that the false prophet will do, why would God put in his word that fire, calling fire down from heaven, would be one of the things that the false prophet is permitted to do, is given to him to do. This is not learned activity. This is given to him to do. Why is it with fire that that would play such an important part? Why would God do this? Part of the answer is, and I hope you're used to this by now, you can put it on your tombstone, God is God, he can do what he wants to. So if that was the only reason it was in Scripture, because God is God, and he put it in there because he wants to. But let's back up. This calling fire down from heaven. I'm going back. 2 Kings chapter 1. Most people I've talked with would then ask them, what are you reading devotionally or for your devotion or studying? Most people don't say, I'm in 2 Kings chapter 1. And so I'm going back. I'm under the assumption you may not have been there for a while. And so in 2 Kings chapter 1, Interesting, the Hebrew Bible just has the book of Kings as one book. They don't have 1st and 2nd Kings. They just call it Kings. And these are some rotten guys. Most of them are the few. Now, again, just to set the table for this, you have the 10 apostate Yankee tribes to the north who have split off, and you have the two godly southern tribes from Judah and Benjamin. Now, remember, there's a consistency with God around the world in matters such as this. So Charles Clemens, being from New Jersey, he would have been with the 10 northern tribes, and not one of them was good. There was a rotten, and I say this again, and wherever this ends up before they get the hate mail and the bombs in the mail, that when I say godly southern tribes, boy, that is, that we will see or have seen already in Scripture. The southern tribe had the Davidic covenant promises, tribe of Judah did. The 10 northern tribes, they start off, they have two false gods to begin with, two golden calves that they built. And they let anybody be the priest, not just the tribe of Levi. And this thing was rotten to begin with. Not one good king is there. But during this time, you'll have the 10 northern tribes. You'll also have the king of Judah. In chapter 1, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And then this next part, verse 2, Ahaziah is a rotten king, or was a really, really, really rotten king. We're going to see how rotten a king he was. Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. Now, I started to entitle this, "Give me an Azariah on his buns and hold the lattice." But I figured that may not go too well around the world. All right, so Ahaziah falls through this. But look what he does. He sends messengers in verse 2 and said, "Go inquire of," are you familiar with this word, Beelzebub? That's the word that they use. That's the word Jesus uses. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, you don't have to turn there. But he says, if they call the head of the house Beelzebub, what do you think they're going to call you, disciples? It is also with unpardonable sin in Matthew chapter 12, when they could not, the religious leaders could not deny the miracles that Jesus did. They say he does this by the power of Beelzebub. He does this by the power of Satan. And so go inquire, verse 2, of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. This is what Ahaziah wants to know. Whether I shall recover from this sickness. But the angel of the Lord, usually the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, said to Elisha the Tishbite, "Arise, go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from your bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die." Then Elisha departed. When the messengers returned to them, he said to them, "Why are you returned?" And they said, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die." The king says to this, verse 7, "What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words?" They answered and said, this is not a good date description on the single website, "He was a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins." And then this last part, I mean, punctuation is put in a lot of times by the translators. They put a period in my New American Southern that I have that I use with this. Mine has, "It is Elisha the Tishbite." If this guy has just told you, you're going to die in bed, you're not coming down, and Elisha has shown up, there's going to be an exclamation point. "It is Elisha the Tishbite." It's how the response would be. It's not, "Oh, well, what do you know, Elisha the Tishbite? I was wondering what happened to him." So the king sent, verse 9, the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. here's what happened. Verse 9. He, the captain of the 50, he went up to him, and behold, he, Elijah, sitting on top of the hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Verse 11, so he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. Now they would walk by the burned bodies. And so they're up next. So in verse 11, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Verse 12, Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you with your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him with his 50. Verse 13, so he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of the 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of those 50 servants, these 50 servants of yours, be precious in your sight. Look what he acknowledges in verse 14. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 in their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him and do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Verse 16, and he said, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you've gone up, but shall surely die. So then in verse 17, so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And so in calling fire down from heaven, in Revelation chapter 13, this is something that God already allowed to take place in 2 Kings chapter 1. It's interesting. I'm headed over to the book of Revelation. I'm going to take a peek. You're welcome to follow in Luke chapter 9 if you want to. Luke chapter 9, this beautiful, and it's a long chapter. Luke chapter 9, the transfiguration is taking place. They see a preview of the glory of God. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, pretty much divides the entire book of Luke, because it's at this point, verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension. There's no ascension of Jesus without the crucifixion. There's no ascension of Jesus without Gethsemane. There's no ascension of Jesus without him saying, finally, it's finished. When it came about, when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. Look at this request in verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, Jesus could not trust me. Jesus couldn't, in traffic in L.A., to have the capacity to call down fire. Or James and John at this point. James and John say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Now, if I'm Jesus and I'm not, I would ask them, when have you ever called down fire from heaven? But that's a different conversation. Or he could have said, yeah, go ahead and see how much you can do it without me. And they'd be there for a long, long time. Do you want us to call down fire just as in 2 Kings? They rejected you. You want us to call down fire? And look what he did, verse 55. Look what Jesus, look what this one who set his face to go to Jerusalem. He turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. You know what's incredible about this? the false prophet will get to do what James and John were not permitted by Jesus to do. That's how great the signs are going to be. But let's head over. I'm back to Revelation, but just take a real quick peek, if you will. The two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. The two witnesses that serve these wonderful witnesses of God that he raises up. Verse 3, and I will grant authority. Revelation 3:11, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. And they'll prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And here's part of the capabilities that God gives the two witnesses. Verse 5. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouths and devours their enemies. If anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. In 2 Kings chapter 1, that is Elijah sitting on top of the mountain, but he's calling for the fire, and the fire comes down. This is a vision that's given. So it's coming out, and this vision is making sure that we know this is the authoritative word that God's given them. It's not that the fire is going to so much come from their mouth as much as the command for the fire, because, again, the vision just depicting what's going to take place. But look what takes place also since we're there. So these two witnesses are going to have the same capacity God gave to Elijah back in 2 Kings that he did not give to James and John in Luke chapter 9. And Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, here's the first reference to the Antichrist. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, and that's just a futuristic present, so to speak. This is just telling you a little bit about the beast. It's going to come in more information later. This is not when he actually comes up. It's just a reference that this beast who is to come is going to make war with them and is going to kill them. Now, the Antichrist is ultimately, by God's design, he is going to allow for the two witnesses to be killed. Now, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 13, if I'm the false prophet, and I'm not, I'm going to say one of two things. I'm going to say I am the true Elijah, because I call fire down from heaven. Or I am going to say, if I'm the false prophet, and I'm not, I am going to say, who cares what those other two did? I'm here. And they are not. And remember, all of this is based on a system of lies. All of this is to promote Satan, to promote the Antichrist. But this is going to be part of the credentials that God allows the false prophet, part of the miracles that God said that would be such an extent that unless those days were cut short and the life would be left there, such of the miracles that God said that even the elect would be ultimately deceived by them. In chapter 13, look what takes place with this. Might as well pick up verse 13 just to get there. He performs great signs, the false prophet does, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven in the presence of men. And then in verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth because the signs which was given him, and again, this is in the divine passive, adati, for any Greekies out there. We at Lake Hills don't need to know that necessarily, but it was given to him. It is always someone giving him the capacity to be able to do this. This is not learned behavior. This is not you go to school to learn how in your third year of tribulation seminary and the Antichrist system, you learn how to call fire down out of heaven. That's not how it works. This is something that was given them. As the 42 months was given to them, as the blasphemous mouth, the arrogant words, all the things that were given to them. And so with this, he deceives those who dwell on the earth, because of the signs it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast. And here's what he says. Those who dwell on the earth, to make an image, an icon, icon is how they would pronounce it, an icon, to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And then it says with this, there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many who does not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, there's 40 to 50 interpretational options and growing of what Revelation chapter 13, verse 15, and what that is, what that means, and boy, some of them get really, really way out there. But look what happens with this. In verse 15 again, just as there was given him to do miracles, just as it was given to him to call fire down, there was given to him to give breath. The word for breath, Greek word for breath, is pneuma, breath, spirit. It is not zoe. We say zoe, usually that name, zoe. Kind of like ole, only with a zo in front of it. Zole means life. That's not the word it's used here. And John 1, in him was the zoe, the life of men. And John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the zoe, life. It does not say in this passage, the Antichrist, false prophet in this case, it doesn't say that he gives life to the image. But what it does say is that he gives pneuma, he gives breath to the image with us. And all of this purpose, all of this part here, is so that, in verse 15, there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might speak and cause as many who does not worship, here's our word, worship, for the fifth time in Revelation 13, over and over and over. This breath that is given to this particular image, part of this is to cause as many who does not speak to be killed. Last part of Revelation chapter 13, verse 15. All right, let's go ahead and deal with this just very, very quickly before we wind down. Is this really going to happen? I mean, is this going to take place? That the false prophet is actually going to be able to give breath, pneuma, to the image that's there? Or is this something more like Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz? A lot of people treat this like Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz. Now, just to kind of set the table walking through biblical logic with this, we need to remember the uniqueness of the tribulation period. It's a time unlike any other time in history. We don't have a good base of comparison of what all God will allow in the tribulation. We'll word it this way. Could something like that happen now? Never. How about when the restrainer stops restraining? May very well. I would put it down as a possibility anyway. As a definite possibility. In fact, I'd put it down even more. Now think this one through, and we really will wind, we're winding down with this. Now remember what we have seen in our previous studies, that God has so decreed that any time that Satan or demons communicate with the human world, they always have to have a conduit to express themselves. The serpent in Genesis 3 for Satan, demoniacs, and all throughout the Gospels. But for this one, during the tribulation period, for a limited time, God is going to allow Satan three means of communication. The Antichrist, the false prophet, and the idol, and the image. Now, before you think that I'm flipping out, I'll race you just very, very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We need to set the table for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This whole section, chapter 8 up through 11, verse 1, and 1 Corinthians, and this corrective epistle that Paul wrote What about idols? That's how it starts, and you can read in chapter 8. What about idols? Idols are just a piece of wood or a piece of steel. What about idols? There's no power in idols, Paul says. In essence, you're right. They wanted to know, what about things sacrificed to idols? Could we go eat that? We don't have to worry about this. I'll just leave it at that. Too many examples that come to mind for what we don't have to worry about. But in chapter 10, verse 14, here's what Paul says. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as wise men, sarcastically with this. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Verse 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices shearers in the altar? Shearers, in the altar, excuse me. All that to get down to verses 19, 20, and 21. What do I mean then? That the thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? But here's what God's word says in verse 20. No, but I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers and demons. And then he says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So simply put, in Revelation chapter 13, when the false prophet, when he gives pneuma, when he gives breath, when he gives this, under God's sovereignty, all under by God allowing this, when people talk to that particular idol, they will be talking to Satan. When people worship that particular idol, they will be worshiping Satan. And for this limited time, and why God says that unless these days are cut short, no life would be left there. When that image speaks to them, that will be Satan's voice. And that will be the conduit that God will temporarily allow as part of the signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. The people are going to marvel at this. The people are going to respond accordingly. You can go back to 2 Thessalonians 2 if you want to. God says, I am going to send an energized deception, a deluding influence. I am going to send, whenever energion is used, it has our word energy. God's going to send something vastly beyond this. And the deception is what they have already, the route that they have chosen to go with this. And it really is a time unlike any other time. Now, all of this is under the sovereignty of God. In fact, this background should make us very, very thankful that we're not in the tribulation. And this background should make us very, very thankful for the sovereignty of God. Now, as I'm saying, you're not in the tribulation as it relates if you're saved. If you're lost and the rapture takes place, and you'll be in the midst of the tribulation. But if you are saved, if you are covered by the Lamb's blood, we're looking at a time that he does not allow us to be in. And that's a wonderful guarding. That's a wonderful saving by the shepherd. The uniqueness of the tribulation highlights so many of God's attributes. His tolerance for sin, this final part. Also his holiness, though. This is very, very temporary. This is the last bit, the last 3.5 years. He's going to come back and take what's rightfully his. And by the way, as bad as that is, as incredibly wicked as what we have seen is, there's still more to it, and we will see that next time. Dear Lord, thank you that you have told us in advance of things to take place. And it's sad thinking about the number of people that will worship Satan and worship the dragon and worship the idol, the image, in the tribulation period. May it not be so for anybody here, dear Lord. May it not be so. Convict them, draw them to yourself. Open up their need, their eyes to the need of the Savior and to who Jesus is. Dear Lord, I pray for those of us who are saved that just in this fearfulness of reading this, fear of related to you and what you'll do, what you'll allow. May we never be haphazard in that. May we never take that for granted. Thank you for saving. Thank you for shepherding. May you give us a desire to bear witness of you to others. May you open up doors of opportunity for us to tell other people about what's to come. And dear Lord, may you undergird your saints. And again, thank you for this church body. Thank you so much for this, that you let me be here. Thank you for the people, the different ways that the church functions. So we thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.